Come now to the reading of God's Word, the 72nd Psalm. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be continually made for him and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Give us life in your ways, for we ask it in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 72 is classified by most scholars as a royal psalm. It focuses on the theme of the king, the earthly king of Israel. That should be fairly evident from what we just read. Some more specifically call it a coronation psalm, and that derives from the fact that you'll see in the text the title of the psalm is given, it's translated in the ESV, which I'm reading, of Solomon. That's not a precise translation from the Hebrew. A more literal and more common translation is to Solomon. But depending on how one reads that preposition, it can be translated of or about Solomon. But in any case, what the title indicates is that this is a psalm about the transition from the reign of David to his son. And as you note at the end of the psalm, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse are ended. This is an indication of closing out the second book within the Psalter, which is encompassed by Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. And this second section of the Psalms traces in broad strokes the outline, the arc of David's life and ministry, coming now to a close as he transitions from his life to Solomon's. And so this prayer, whether by Solomon or about him, is a prayer for Solomon to become the kind of king on earth that Israel needs. So that covers not only the type of psalm, but also its setting, which leads us to the structure of the psalm itself. There are, I think, six stanzas. Some scholars would suggest that verses 18 and 19 are actually appended to the psalm. It's added after the fact because of the position of the psalm in the Psalter, that this is part of the closing that ends in verse 20, a doxology. I think, though, that actually it's originally part of the psalm. And we'll see why as we go through the structure. So six stanzas, verses 1 through 4, focus on the justice of the king's reign, or the aspiration to justice in the king's reign. You'll note in verses 1 and 2 that two words are used, the same words, but applied two different ways. The word justice and the word righteousness in verse 1 are applied as a prayer to give to the king these attributes. But verse 2 begins to look outward from the king, that an assumption that he has these attributes, that they now be applied to how he rules over the people. That the king, the earthly king, now judge his people with righteousness and the poor among them with justice. And then interestingly, verse 3 turns to look at the land, let the mountains bear prosperity and the hills in righteousness. And some scholars find that curious. And you'll see references to the land salted throughout this psalm. Well, it's not curious. When we go back and think about the covenant that God established with Israel to be in the land from the beginning, it was a conditional covenant. Unlike the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with the people following the law of Moses is conditioned on their obedience. And in following God, he makes the promise that as you are faithful and loyal to me, I will bless the land. It will prosper. It will enjoy abundance. So it is God himself who connects the welfare of the environment with the faithfulness of his people. So this prayer for the king weaves that theme throughout, indicating that the king needs to lead in such a way that the people know how to follow, how to be loyal, what to look for, what to do. He needs to lead both by precept and example. That leads to verses 5 through 7, which makes a prayer for the length of his reign. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. I mean, how many of us have ever said, in one of those moments when it's really nice, maybe you're on the beach, maybe you're on a mountain somewhere, and you think to yourself or you say to your family, man, I wish this could last forever. You ever say anything like that? This is a common desire we all have. When we know joy and blessing, when we know stability, safety, and justice, we never want it to end. We want it to go on. We know it can't, but it doesn't stop us yearning for it. Eternity is in our hearts. And so the aspiration for this king's reign to last a long time is given voice in this language. And from there, the psalm goes on to consider what the breadth of his reign would be. Its length in terms of time is verses 5 through 7. Its breadth in terms of earthly extent is verses 8 through 11. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Here again, this is language reminiscent of the promise God made. Establish Israel in the land from the river Euphrates to the north, to the desert to the south, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. This would be the parameter of God's promise to Israel, the land. But it's extended. The aspiration is extended in verses 9 through 11. May the desert tribes bow down before him. Does that include the neighbors of Israel, or does that include the tribes of Israel itself? It could be both. And his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. These were known kingdoms. These were the hall of fame of kingdoms at the time. And that leads to the prayer that may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Is this language imperialistic? Some might find it offensive that this is conquest language. This is taking over language. Well, if you're the one being taken over, then I suppose you'll look at it and say, yeah, that's imperialistic. But if the characteristics of the reign of this king are being lived out, then if you are a people living elsewhere who are not living under conditions of justice, who are not living under conditions of prosperity, to see this king bring in those conditions might be a welcome change. Hence, not imperialistic, not where justice is pursued. And in fact, that leads to a repetition of these themes. Starting with verse 12, we go back to the theme of the justice of his reign, that all kings will fall down before him, all nations will serve him, because he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. So the aspirations to justice in verses 12 in verses 12 through 14 are manifested in justice. And that leads again to a consideration of the longevity of his reign. Long may he live. May his fame endure forever, verse 17. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And that leads to what I do think is the sixth stanza, because if you really track with this psalm, it is a growing crescendo. Did you see that? It is a growing crescendo of a prayer for him as an individual to this life-encompassing reign. Ultimately, the king of Israel is always understood in terms of the covenant as the vassal of the great king. He serves at the pleasure of God the king. And this crescendo of the gain of his reign, crescendo of praise for his justice, for that justice to extend across all lands, is ultimately fulfilled in and by God himself. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So what starts out as a prayer for Solomon ends as a prayer by Solomon that God would reign through Solomon and through the people to cover the whole earth with God's justice, with his character, to be known and enjoyed. all of this then demonstrates the desire of David, presumably, if he's the one writing to Solomon, or if it's Solomon writing, either way, their desire to experience change in the context of the one who is changeless, who really can say to you and me, if you abide in me, you will abide in joy forever. That won't change. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your challenges may be, those changes, those transitions occur in the context of my steadiness, my constancy, my changelessness, thus empowering you and me to face the things that disrupt, the things that make us feel insecure, the things that make us feel unsure of what's next. We can bring those to God, and we can have confidence in Him who is ahead of us in all things, in Him who does not change, whatever our circumstances may do. And that becomes the answer to the second question we raise in this study of the Psalms. What's the mighty act? Remember, we're looking at this through the lens of the question, what are the mighty acts that we are to declare one generation to another? In this psalm, it is evident that David has declared to Solomon, follow God. Do not allow the changes in your circumstances to distract you from the one who is changeless. And that is the mighty act that we need to communicate. Not only do we need to know it, right? You with me? Not only do we need to know it, we need to be able to share that. What greater need is there in our culture right now than for the rising generation to know that change is not the only constant? That there is one who is changeless, one on whom you can rely, one you can trust. Not only do we need to know that in our own circumstances, our children and our grandchildren need to know that in theirs. How do we communicate this confidence in the changeless God who meets us in the midst of our changes? That's what we need to be asking. That's what we need to be saying, one generation to another. That's poignantly true for us as a church right now. God is going to take Harvest Church through a transition in leadership. It's inevitable, Brett. It's going to happen. This is a good thing. This is a good thing because it is evidence that God is in charge. He is governing our circumstances. He is governing our changes. We can take hope in that. We can take courage in that. We can have confidence in that. This is the uniform message of Scripture, this attribute of God that He is changeless. It's named in the book of Numbers when Balaam is called upon by King Balak to curse Israel, and all he can do is bless them. And he says, am I like a man that I should change? God doesn't change. His blessing on His people doesn't change. I can't do what I can't do. Malachi 3, God doesn't change. Hebrews 1, Hebrews 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James chapter 1, there is no shadow of turning with Him. These are, in every instance, an encouragement to the people of God to stay faithful, to stay encouraged, to recognize that change is not the threat. In fact, change is something that we should pursue. You understand that? If you and I don't change, that's a problem. If I am the same cranky guy I was 40 years ago, and I haven't changed since then, I'm not going to have a 70-year marriage like some can have. If I don't change, if I don't learn how to be more like Jesus, if I'm not paying attention to the changes that the Holy Spirit would take you and me through to become more like Him. Change in that sense is not only not a threat, I should be welcoming it. I should be looking for it. My wife, my kids, you should be looking for those changes. We should be looking for those changes in each other. Precisely because Jesus doesn't change. There's not a moving target for me to change. I know what the benchmark is. So do you. Because He doesn't change. It's interesting, too, as we contemplate this notion of change as a church going through a transition in leadership, which is what Psalm 72 is addressing, that the passage in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, takes place in the context of addressing leaders and the response of people to the leaders. Follow your leaders, basically, because they're following Jesus, who doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, their leadership won't change as long as they proclaim Him faithfully. So when you call the next man to fill this pulpit, you better follow him. If he's preaching Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, you need to follow him. I don't care if you don't like the cut of his suit, or if he even wears a suit. I don't care if he changes your music. I don't care if he changes the color of the carpet or the chairs. I don't care what superficial changes he may introduce. If he's preaching Jesus to you, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's faithfulness. And that's where your focus needs to be. And anything less, hear me, is sin. Don't do it. Oh, if it were just that easy, huh? If it were so easy, just don't sin. Just stop it. Exactly, stop it. This is why we have such a wonderful gospel. He doesn't change. He knows we need to change, and He offers the power and the grace and the love and the forgiveness so that we can change, ongoing, while He is held up the same yesterday, today, and forever. Focus there, people. Focus there. But there's another level at which these challenges of changing circumstances in the face of the changeless one are even more poignant. Our prayer earlier, in light of the events going on in Haiti and Afghanistan, it's sad that these topics become for us in this country little more than political theater. Just more occasion for us to fall into the trap of the polarization that goes on in our culture right now. Beloved, as believers, as followers of Jesus, you and I must not succumb to the trivialization of these events. Did you hear me? We must be better than the culture around us. We must be better than the demagogues who would polarize us even more. We follow Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Politicians are as reliable as fog. Jesus doesn't change. And you and I need to follow him. I want to read for you a column that was printed on the Gospel Coalition website, written by a man named Mark Morris, who is a pastor to refugees in the city of Memphis. And this essay is dated August 16th. So this week. He writes, in early July, Afghan pastors and church leaders made a difficult decision. They decided to formally register their faith with the Afghan government. What an absurdity to register as Christians in an Islamic republic that prohibits a person from converting to Christianity. Against the advice of many, these Afghan church leaders felt compelled, listen to this, for the sake of future generations, to legally declare their truth in their faith in Christ. For the sake of future generations, one generation declaring to another. Quote, what about our children and our grandchildren, they said. Someone should make this sacrifice so the next generations can openly call themselves followers of Jesus, end quote. They registered with the government and we all prayed from outside, asking God to protect them from being rounded up and imprisoned the next morning. They were interviewed, but not arrested. This past weekend, we met in an Afghan English church retreat. On the first night of the retreat, we learned that a pastor in Afghanistan received a letter from the Taliban, quote, we know who you are, what you do, and where to find you, unquote. By Saturday, the Taliban were at his door, but he had gone into hiding. Praise God. I listened as an Afghan pastor spoke through tears about his friend, a faithful believer whose village was taken by the Taliban 3 days earlier. This dear brother's 14-year-old daughter was ripped from his arms and forced into sexual servitude in what the Taliban would dub as marriage and her dutiful Islamic privilege and responsibility. As news arrived on Saturday that the Taliban was already walking the streets of Kabul, we wept and prayed with our Afghan friends as they scrambled to make phone calls to family members who had hoped to leave for a safer location. Nobody was able to leave. The roads and flights were already closed. Of all topics, on Sunday morning, we tackled the plagues in Exodus chapters 7 through 11. At times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. At other times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. An Afghan evangelist in the room added, quote, don't forget that God called the most wicked king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. In Jeremiah 27:6 and Jeremiah 43:10, God is most certainly calling the Taliban my servant. We turn to Exodus 33:19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I raise the question we all felt. We know and believe that God is sovereign, right? We all believe that he is God, perfect in every way, right? He never sins, right? But evil surrounds your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Evil is conquering your cities, your nation. We opened Romans 9 and were confronted with our own presumption in questioning the wisdom of a good and merciful God. He is the potter. We are his clay. We explored the image of the foundation stone and the stone of stumbling from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. From Romans 10, we were all reminded that we are to build our faith on Jesus, the only cornerstone that can stand firm through the storm of the Taliban, and I would add, through any storm of any nature in any of our lives. We ended with a synopsis of David Platt's admonition at a secret church gathering on the cross and suffering. One, we must face suffering with a higher view of God. Two, We must face suffering with a humble view of ourselves and other people. 3, remember that suffering and evil exist to exalt the glory of God's grace as demonstrated through the suffering of Jesus for the salvation of all. 4, God ordains suffering for Christians in different ways, for different purposes, and through different means. Among other reasons, he leads us into suffering to refine our faith, to show his glory, and to teach us to depend on him. 5, finally, our good and merciful Father leads his people into the turbulent waters of suffering as part of the orchestration of his plan to complete the Great Commission. Our song leader chose the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we sang the final verse, an Afghan brother came and whispered into my ear, "Ashraf Ghani, Afghanistan's president, just resigned. The Taliban are now in control." And we sang, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." It's Monday morning, and through tears I'm giving thanks for the way God planned the weekend. With one heart we gathered to comfort one another and pray together and groan and weep together in these difficult historical moments. Since this weekend, more disturbing reports are coming in, and life for the Afghan church is at the beginning of a new chapter. Young Christian girls are being pursued by the Taliban. The Taliban just raided the home of another church leader and confiscated his Bibles and literature. Here in Memphis, our Afghan pastor wrote, quote, "I don't even have words to pray now," unquote. Yet tomorrow he will somehow broadcast a live satellite message of hope from God's word into Afghanistan. Beloved, if this description doesn't put what we're facing in our culture into a proper context with a different economy of scale about what should or should not provoke us to anger, nothing can. We have been given the privilege of wealth and peace and stability even now that no one else in the world has. We will be responsible for how we steward that. Whether for the kingdom or for our own selfish ends, we better be discerning. Haiti is a little bit off the media's radar, again, yet the urgency of their need is equally acute. Assassination of their leader, an earthquake, and a tropical storm all within a month. Let's talk about upheaval. Let's talk about disruption. Let's talk about changes that force you to your knees. And there in the midst of it all is Christ's church, both in Haiti and in Afghanistan, better positioned than ever to be salt and light, the salt and light that Haiti needs. This has a very personal connection to the PCA, to our denomination. Donnie St. James is a Haitian pastor who began his ministry some 20 or 30 years ago in Little Haiti in Miami. And he began doing Bible studies across that area and leading people to faith in Christ. And one after another, he established leaders in Bible studies who became de facto pastors. In his ministry over the course of these years, he has led into ministry of gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches, over 200 new church planters. I am grateful we've made 4 church plants in Northeast Ohio in the same time. Haiti will rise. Haiti will experience transformation inside another generation. You watch. And the reason is because Donnie St. James and others have been faithful. In the midst of all their changes, their drastic changes, changes that come at them from nature and from human corruption, at the same time, these people will rise because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that? And that's what answers the question, where is Christ in the psalm? This aspiration, these prayers for this king cannot be fulfilled by Solomon or David or any other earthly king. This psalm reflects an aspiration for the king, for the Messiah, for God to come to earth, and he did. It's why the psalm can end. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Say it. Amen. This is our hope. This should be our aspiration. To be disciples of Jesus, no matter what we face, whether personally or corporately or globally. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he does not change, you and I can. And that's hope. You think about that. Let's sing.